there have been all kinds of prophecies, all kinds of theories over the centuries, but just let me provide you with a few that we can look at and just think about for a few minutes. And the first one is from the year 960, Bernard, I'm not even sure how to pronounce it, I'm going to do my best, Thuringia, a German theologian. He calculated the end of the world would be 992 as the likely time. The time approached, people panicked, and of course, we're over 1,000 years past that, and nothing happened. The second one is from a German astrologer, Johann Stoffler. He predicted an overwhelming flood would just come upon the world like the time of Noah. February 20th, 1524 is the day he predicted that. People started constructing vessels, and I think there was a time when it started to rain, and so people stormed one man's vessel thinking that this was the flood, and he was killed in the trample. And of course, it didn't happen. 1588 was the new date given. That year also passed without any unusual rainfall. Solomon Eccles was jailed in London's Bridewell Prison. In 1665, he was striding through Smithfield Market carrying a pan of blazing sulfur on his head, proclaiming, "It's the world's coming to end, doom, destruction." The end did not come to the world, but the Great Fire of London did in 1666. Getting a little closer to our time, studying both the Bible and the mystical messages of the Great Pyramid, in 1874, Charles Taze Russell, founder of the Jehovah's Witness sect, concluded that the second coming of Jesus had already come. I don't know how he figured that out and the rest of us missed it, but he declared that people had 40 years to come to his faith. In other words, up until 1914. Of course, 1914 came and went. The end of the world didn't occur, so he revised his prophecy very soon after 1914. We're a few years past that, I do believe. Herbert W. Armstrong, who is the publisher of The Plain Truth and founder of the Worldwide Church of God, he also had his own television show way back then in the 70s and I believe early 80s. Founder of the Worldwide Church of God was convinced that January 7th, 1972 was the day to watch. Of course, 1972, January 7th came and went, but that did not diminish his zeal. By the way, the Worldwide Church of God, which was considered a cult based on its unorthodoxy concerning the triune nature of God, they have since come into an orthodox worldview. So there's good things happening in that church, despite those predictions way back when. The 16th century seer Nostradamus, how many ever heard of Nostradamus? He favored or said that in 1999 there would be a Martian invasion from the planet Mars. And then later on, a French prophetess, Jean Le Roger, established the year as 2000 as the definitive time, and of course those dates have come and gone. Now we think, oh, that stuff is all part of the past. We don't hear about that kind of thing now. Not true. You remember back in 2008, Mark Blitz began teaching that Christ's return would correspond with September 28, 2015, the lunar eclipse, and it was called the Blue Blood Moon Prophecy. John Hagee kind of got caught up in that, but to his credit, he did not ascribe to that particular date. It was also all over the media as well, including USA Today. So these predictions have obviously proven false, and yet the Bible is crystal clear regarding Jesus' return on two fronts. Crystal clear. The first one, it's kind of a negative, but the first one is that we don't know the time or the date when Jesus is going to return. And to have a specific prophecy of not only year but day, those prove pretty futile, as we have seen from these different examples that we have given. In Matthew 24:36, Jesus is very clear. He says that nobody knows the time and date when Jesus will return. He says that I don't even know the time and the date. That is only known by God the Father. So that's the first thing we know about the return of Jesus. The second thing is, though we don't know when it'll happen, Scripture is clear, crystal clear, that Jesus is going to return. Crystal clear concerning that. And we may not know the exact time, but we do know how it will occur, what it will look like. When Jesus ascended into heaven, we are told that he will return by an angel when the disciples saw him go up into heaven, that he will return as he left us. So that means that we will be able to see Jesus. It will be a bodily return. And Charles Taze Russell was wrong about him figuring out that he could figure that out on his own. So my one qualifier this morning is that I'm not going to spend time on the mechanics of what his return is going to be like. We're not going to answer questions, well, is there going to be a rapture? Is there going to be a tribulation? Are you pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib? We're just going to rest on the knowledge that Jesus is going to come back, and we'll let him work out the details. So the purpose of this morning is to, in light of Jesus' return, how do we respond to that right here, right now, the reality of his future return. We're in the final 2 weeks of our series that we have been on for the past 6 weeks, Christianity 101, Back to the Basics. And in this series, if you have been here, you are aware that we have looked at the essential tenets or the essential beliefs of our faith that have laid a foundation for how we are to live and how we are to view God, how we are to view the world. And make no mistake, what we believe is going to translate into how we live our lives. So if we have a right understanding of God, it's going to translate into right living. Does anyone remember what we talked about last week? We talked about the critical importance of the church and in being in community together. And that's primarily through times like this, small groups. We're going to be into the fellowship hall to share a meal together. Absolutely critical if we are going to maintain our strength and faith in Jesus. We need each other. Not codependent, not independent, but we're interdependent with each other. Small groups, this is a little pastoral thing here. Small groups and worship should not be optional. So our passage this morning is Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. It is a parable about the return of Jesus. And as always, out of respect and love and reverence for God, would you please stand as we read this passage together. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13 tells us this. And this is Jesus speaking, of course. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy, and they fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day and the hour." Oh, Lord, we thank you for your word, which guides and directs us. Help us to live in humble obedience to it as we anticipate the blessed return of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Jesus begins this parable the same way that he begins a whole lot of other parables. The kingdom of heaven will be like. And he also says at the very beginning of the parable, at that time. And what that is referring to is a future event. And what's the future event? The return of Jesus. And in the parable, he speaks about 10 virgins. They have their lamps in hand. They go out to meet the bridegroom who is coming to marry his fiancée. Now, typically in Jewish marriages back then, the groom would leave his home with some of his friends and go to the home of his future bride, his fiancée, and at that point, there would be some ceremonies related to that. Then he and his bride and his friends would go back to his home where the 10 virgins with the lamps would be waiting for him. These 10 virgins are most likely bridesmaids who had helped the bride prepare for this impending wedding. And the expectation is that those in the wedding party would carry their own lamp. It was their invitation in. It was their ticket in to participate in the wedding banquet. And those without lamps would have been uninvited party guests. Now, Jesus says that out of the 10, there are 5 who were wise, and then there are 5 who were not so wise. Remember, their lamps are important. It is their invitation and ticket into the wedding banquet. The wise girls bring extra oil for their lamps. The unwise ones do not. And as a result, if the bridegroom is delayed in his arrival, the wise girls would be prepared having enough oil for that. And of course, what happens? The groom, his friends, the bride are at his house, and the pictures are taking way too long, and he's delayed in coming back to his house for the banquet. And as a result of that, the ten bridesmaids, they fall asleep. Lamps still lit, but they fall asleep. And then the call goes out. The bridegroom is coming! The bridegroom is coming! And they wake up. They get the sleep out of their eyes. They look at their lamps, and they realize that they need more oil in their lamps. And of course, 5 of them don't have enough. So what do the 5 of them do? It would be normal what they would do. They would say, hey, can you give us a little bit of oil in order that our lamps stay lit? Now remember, the lamps are the admission into the banquet. And the response from the 5 wise ones said, we can't do that because it'll jeopardize our ability to get into the banquet as well. So what do? They go out in order to find some oil for their lamps. And remember, back then, it's in the middle of the night. The train of people coming back from the bride's house is in procession, and they're almost arriving. These 5 unwise girls try to find an open Walmart or a convenience store to get some oil, and of course, there are no Walmarts, there are no convenience stores back then, so it would have been difficult for them to find the oil. And they would not have enough, they did not have enough for themselves. And so they go out and cannot find the oil in time. The point here is that personal preparedness, hear this is important, personal preparedness cannot be shared or transferred. It's like someone who says, well, my parents were Christians, I was raised in the church, therefore by osmosis I somehow have that same faith. No, the faith has to be shared. We have to prepare for the coming of Jesus. So the bridegroom finally arrives while the unwise girls are off purchasing oil. The wedding procession then moves into the house of the groom. Everybody comes in. And remember, the lamps are the entrance ticket. And then he shuts the door. There wasn't enough time to get oil, and so these bridesmaids come rushing back. They knock on the door. They want to come in, and you saw the response from the groom, right? No, the doors are closed. I don't know you. It is final, and it is direct, what he says to them. And I think it's important to understand that the desire of the unwise girls to enter the party is not in question. They obviously want to come in. They want to participate. But they are rejected from entering the banquet because they never made proper preparation for the arrival of the bridegroom. Now we can summarize all the different elements of this parable. Some of them are obvious, maybe not so obvious. the arrival of the bridegroom is compared to what? The second coming of Jesus, correct? The 10 virgins or girls with the lamps in their hands represent the church and the church waiting for the return of Jesus. The 5 wise girls represent those who are faithful in their faith to Jesus Christ, and they're preparing their lives in order to receive Jesus. The 5 unwise girls have an appearance of faith, but they haven't prepared their lives in order to meet the Lord. The delay of the bridegroom's arrival is the delay of Jesus' second coming, and the rejection of the wise virgins represents final judgment. Jesus summarizes this entire parable. As believers in Christ, we are to keep watch and be prepared for his arrival. And so that raises a question. How do we prepare for the return of Jesus? How do we prepare for the return of Jesus? It is by living a life that honors our Lord and our Savior. Our passage clearly contains a sobering reality that we cannot sidestep. There are dire circumstances for the choices that we make in life in not preparing for Jesus' return. There are also positive and encouraging messages for those who are preparing. If we have properly prepared for the return of Jesus, we will be invited into a banquet celebration that will last for an eternity. The wedding celebration that's not just for an evening or a day or two, but for all of eternity. And as we do prepare for Jesus' second coming, our attitude can and should be one of just eagerly awaiting his arrival. Idleness and lack of preparation will result in what? Dread and concern about Jesus' return. But if we're properly prepared, we will look joyfully to that moment. If you're not prepared, it's kind of like, have you ever had those anxiety dreams? I signed up for a class that I never went to, and the final's coming up, and there's just this anxiety about a lack of preparation. That's what's going on. We don't prepare for the Lord, there's going to be some anxiety. And that's a healthy anxiety to look for. Joyful anticipation. In his book, Great by Choice, business consultant Jim Collins tells the story of Roald Amundsen. Maybe you know who he is. December 14th, 1911. He was the first individual to lead an expedition to the South Pole, to make it to the South Pole. And he was incredibly well known even before that because of his desire to be absolutely prepared for whatever endeavor he went into. While he was in his late 20s in 1899, he decided that he wanted to go to Spain, sail for 2 months in order to get a master's certificate for sailing. The trip from Norway down to Spain was about 2,000 miles. Anyone want to guess how he got there? It wasn't by rail. It wasn't by horseback or carriage. It wasn't by ship. How did he get there? No, he didn't walk, but that would have been pretty impressive. He rode his bicycle, 2,000 miles. And then Amundsen, another example of preparation, he experimented with eating raw dolphin, because if he's on a ship, he's never going to be known if he's shipwrecked, and the only thing to eat around him is a pot of dolphin. So he actually ate raw dolphin in order to see if he could stomach it, to know that he was prepared. And it was all a part of Amundsen's years of laying a foundation for his quest, training his body, learning as much as he possibly could, practical experience about what actually worked. In fact, Amundsen actually went and lived with Eskimos for a period of time because they would have centuries of wisdom on how to deal with polar-type situations, where the cold, the wind, the snow, the ice. And he learned that the Eskimos got around with sleds pulled by dogs. He learned that the Eskimos walked very slowly because they didn't want to sweat. If you sweat profusely and it's, 70 million degrees below zero, what's the sweat going to do? It's going to freeze on your skin. And he adopted their clothing. It was loose, so that sweat could evaporate, but it was also incredibly protective. He systematically practiced Eskimo methods and trained himself for every conceivable situation he might encounter en route to the pole, the South Pole. Here's Amundsen's philosophy. You don't wait until you're in unexpected storm to discover that you need more strength and endurance. You don't wait until you're shipwrecked to discover if you can eat dolphin and your system will take it. You don't wait until you're on the Antarctic journey to the South Pole in order to discover you can't ski and you don't know how to handle dogs. You prepare with, hear this, this is really great. You prepare with intensity all the time so that when conditions turn against you, you can draw from a deep reservoir of strength and knowledge. And equally, when you prepare so that when conditions turn in your favor, you can hit it hard, you can strike it hard. Isn't this the way that we should look at our preparation for when we meet the Lord Jesus face to face? Isn't this the way it should be? Not with anxious dread, but with joyful anticipation and preparation. So how do we live in the present in light of the reality that Jesus will return? We don't know when, but he will return someday. How do we live in that reality? Well, we are to direct our hearts and our minds towards Jesus. That's the first thing. Very simple. Amundsen was singularly focused in trying to achieve his goal of getting to the South Pole. We should be singularly focused in our attempt to be prepared for when Jesus returns. And we all know what the usual suspects are concerning what distracts us, don't we? Finances, it can be careers, possessions, hobbies. And instead of focusing on these things, we are to set our hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We are to set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. Why? For we died and our lives are now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with him in glory. We are to direct our hearts and our minds toward Jesus. And secondly, we are to live Christ-like lives, which in reality is what our main takeaway from this passage is. We are to live Christ-like lives, of course. And if it follows that our thoughts are heavenward rather than earthbound, our lives are going to take on a Christ-like and a distinctly Christ-like quality. This doesn't mean perfection. None of us are going to enter into perfection in this life, but it does mean that our lives have a general trajectory towards Christ-likeness and holiness. And of course, this cannot be done by our own power. We need the strength of the Holy Spirit as we yield to him in obedience to the Word of God. So to be Christ-like, what does it look like to be Christ-like? We look to Jesus. He was humble. He was gracious. He was merciful. He was forgiving. He put the needs of others ahead of his own. So what does it mean to be holy? Remember we talked about that a few weeks ago? Holiness is nothing more than being obedient to Jesus and his commands for us. It's that simple. I love what Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 tells us. It beautifully sums up what our message is this morning. Hear it. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all people. It teaches us to say, what? No to ungodliness and worldly passion, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Let's bring this full circle. If we're preparing or studying, if we don't study for a final exam, I referenced it with those anxiety dreams, we can't expect to get a good grade, can we? If we want to run in a marathon, but we haven't adequately trained, we can't expect to win the race, much less finish it. If we haven't rehearsed or if we haven't practiced that recital out there that we're going to do, it's going to loom and we're going to be anxious about it, correct? If I haven't done adequate preparation for delivering a sermon, giving a sermon on Sunday morning, the result may not be very good. And that's what it's like with our preparation in waiting for our Lord Jesus Christ to appear. If we haven't done the hard work, yielding to the Holy Spirit, of becoming Christ-like, it's gonna create dread. We're going to have anxiety about it. But if we have done the hard work, if we have said, "Oh Lord, work in me, work through me, help me to be obedient to who you are and what you're about. I want to see you so that when I do see you face to face, I will hear those gracious words of life." And what will those gracious words of life be? "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's happiness." Amen. Lord, we thank you for these words, which are both encouraging and challenging, as is most passages of Scripture. Oh, Lord, help us, in light of your real, imminent return, to turn away from the things that have no lasting or eternal significance, but to turn our hearts and our minds to you, and to do the hard work of becoming like you, to do the hard work of leading other people to become like you as well. Help us to be a church that does this well, and individually help us to do it well as well. We pray this in Jesus' strong and powerful name.